I heard a great illustration recently by someone, I forget who it was, who told it, might be somebody here now, I don't think so, but anyway, it was a story in the Talmud. I have the details of the story, I may have some of the details wrong, he may have had it wrong, but the main point is right, is what's there. It concerns a rabbi back in Roman days, and there was a rabbi, the rabbi in Jerusalem, walking home one evening. And because it had gotten dark, he missed his turn and ended up in a street he didn't recognize. And as he's walking along, suddenly the voice of a Roman sentry challenged him from an outpost. "Who are you? Where are you going?" The man, surprised, paused, thought, and then said, "How much do they pay you to ask such a question? How much are you paid as a sentry?" The guard replied, 10 drachmas. What's it to you?" The rabbi said, "I'll pay you 50 drachmas to come work for me and stand by my door. And every morning as I leave the house, I want you to ask me those same questions. Who are you and where are you going?" What about you? Who are you? Who are you? Where are you going? Two of the biggest existential questions all human beings have, and many avoid asking. Who am I? Where am I going in life? Questions of identity and ultimate meaning. The gospel of Jesus, as we know, gives us true answers to those questions. And we remind ourselves of those answers every Sunday. We declare in scriptures, prayers, songs, hymns. We declare our identity, who our God is, who gives us a future and a hope in Christ. Lyrics such as songs as... we didn't sing it today, but "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." Or "You're a good, good father." It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. "And I'm loved by you." It's who I am. And so on. So every Sunday in scripture readings, our prayers and singings, and in a moment, a few minutes, the Eucharist, the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, all the same thing, different words, same thing. Our identities, our future in that, are declared by our God who gives us a future and a hope. Our gospel today from John 6, we just heard, is a classic reading for the Eucharist. You may say, "Are you sure?" We'll get into that. But before we get into the actual text of today's gospel, which was chapter 6, but it was verses 53 to 59. I want to back up to the beginning of the chapter 6. Our lectionary divides chapter 6, 22 to 58 into three Sunday gospel readings, but it's really one pericope, one section forming a coherent thought. And looking at it, verses beginning, I'll be starting in verse 22, and looking at it as a single passage, as it is, as we consider what is going on and what is Jesus teaching us. And I don't think I'll repeat things that were said last week and the week before and so on. We all have. So open your Bible. Will you please open your Bible now? Most of you don't have it because we say, "Oh, well, we got it up here." But if you have a Bible, please open it. If there's a pew Bible, they're not pews, but, you know, in front of the chairs in the rack. And if you have that there or you have your little phone, don't look at other things, but if you have your text on the phone, it'd be very helpful to follow along with me, or else you're going to have to listen very carefully. Mariana, very carefully. Jesus has fed the 5,000 from five loaves of bread and two fish. In the beginning of the chapter, it's an amazing sign, and perceiving the masses, this comes up again, that the masses were about to come and attempt to make him king by force, Jesus sends the disciples across the sea back to Capernaum. He withdraws to the mountain to pray, and then at night, he comes walking on the water to them. They're frightened. He assures them. He gets in the boat, and they go to shore. And then, verse 24, we read, the crowd goes looking for Jesus the next day and finds him across the lake at Capernaum, at which point Jesus has some very strong, spiritually penetrating words to say to them. Picking that up now in verse 26, Jesus said, I tell you in truth, truly, truly, I tell you earnestly, this is so. You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the bread, food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. For the Son of Man will give, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. You went to a lot of trouble to find me, but it was to procure for yourself food, handouts, whatever things I might have to give you, things that are temporal, that don't last. And we also, by the way, can be a lot like that. It's very human. What can God give me? Jesus says, but I have something far greater to give. It's eternal. Life itself, that is not going to end. This is what you ought to be seeking from me. This is what you ought to be working for. We'll talk about it in a minute. The crowd hearing Jesus has two questions. Well, what must we do to be doing this work of God that you're talking about? In other words, how do we get this eternal life food you're talking about? What kind of work is going to get us that? In verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, I think the crowd knows so far that Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying, believe in me. And so verse 30, they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? What will you do, Jesus, that will validate you to us that we're going to believe you? A natural human response. Who hasn't asked, are you there, God? Especially before you come to Christ, right? Before you find him, before he finds you. Jesus, if you're the Savior of the world that Christians talk about, won't you show yourself to me somehow, make yourself known to me? Some people ask this demandingly and proudly, dismissively. Some ask these questions more honestly, humbly seeking. Those who seek will find, we're told. Some, Jesus promised. Some start off asking these questions the one way, and then afterwards their pride has come to its end, and they really are on their knees, ready to hear from God. They've come to the end of themselves, and then they do. Back to verse 30. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I'm thinking, Jesus just gave you a sign. He just gave you bread in the wilderness, the 5,000 ate. What are you talking about? Didn't they know it had been a miracle? You think they had all that food with them? And of course they knew it was a miracle. And that's why they'd come looking for him. But they're challenging Jesus to do something similar to Moses, which was always, all the time, day after day, right? For years in the wilderness, they were getting bread. Not just a one-time miracle, but all the time, every day. And so they said, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 32, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, wait a minute. He just said, he who, and they're saying, give us the bread. And that's because in the Greek, there's an ambiguity in the Greek of gender in the Greek, and probably in the Aramaic, I don't know. But anyway, in the Greek. So it could be translated that which comes down, he who comes down, or that which comes down. Well, they take it to that which, not a who. And so they ask for this bread again. And so that's the natural man thinking about bread. Bread now, they're thinking, okay, you're talking about bread that can give, has miraculous powers somehow to extend my life in a different way, some special bread. And so that's what the natural man wants. If I submit to the Lord, to Jesus as Lord and King, will I get all the bread I want? The health, the wealth, the prosperity. That's that prosperity gospel we hear about sometimes. Will I get that? Well, we will, yes, something like that, at the consummation of the kingdom, yes, someday. That will be there. all of that. But the focus on the gospel of the gospel wasn't so much on Jesus as the great King who now takes care of me in all my physical needs and wants in this life. The gospel focus is on Jesus as our great King, whom we owe love and praise and faithful obedience. Before the crown, there is the cross. That was for Jesus, but it's also, in a sense, for us too. Jesus answered them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the response that God requires. And to our natural mind, this sounds like, oh, really? You're saying believe? No, it's not just thinking thoughts in my head about Jesus. Genuine belief in Jesus leads me to concrete actions in my life. Now, we don't work to earn God's acceptance and salvation. You understand this. We know that. As believers, we know that. All of God's saving help is given to us strictly by grace. It's God's free gift. We obtain this grace. It's not by our works, but through faith, that no one can boast. But when I do believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, I will live differently because I will trust him and I will do what he has been saying to me, has said to us, I'll keep his commands. And when I fail and when I fall, because I will and I do and you do too, we repent and we get right back on at it again and we keep going. But faith, belief in Jesus means obedience, leads to obedience or is part of acting it out of our faith. So back to verse 34 now. The crowd said to him, "Lord, sir, give us this bread always, the bread from heaven that gives life to the world." In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." You didn't get it? I'm telling you clearly. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, my whims, my preferences, whatever. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Okay, now we in the crowd, now we know without a doubt, Jesus is speaking of eternal life, the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, and life everlasting. It's all wrapped up in him. They get what he is saying, but not necessarily ready to believe it, but they hear him. In verse 41, "So the Jews," or sometimes it can be translated Judeans, and there's a conversation there, but we won't go into that. "They grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that comes down from heaven.'" They're not grumbling because Jesus uses a metaphor calling himself a bread, not at this point. It's a metaphor at this point. They get that. They grumbled because he said he came down from heaven. Verse 42, they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Verse 43, Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Stop complaining. Verse 43, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Unless the Father draws you, you're not coming. Your heart won't be drawn to me. It will remain fixated on yourself and your worldly desires and pursuits. "But whoever hears from God will come to me. Whoever learns from the Father, whoever seeks God, whatever culture, whatever religious background, wherever in the world, if they are seeking God truly and learning then therefore from the Father somehow in their heart, they will end up drawn, they will come to Jesus, as is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God, they will be taught and come to him. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Not will have, not someday shall have it, but whoever believes has eternal life. It's in you already. Eternal life has already been imparted to your soul. That's why at another time Jesus says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." When John recorded in his gospel those words of Jesus, many had already died, believers in Jesus, already by that time, because it was at the end of his life, as we understand, was when he wrote those, wrote his gospel, had it written down. And so we know Jesus isn't talking about this body will not ever die, but that we won't die. We already have eternal life in us, and we will never die. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Physical bread, however great it may be, we are mortal. That can't keep us alive. But what God, the bread Jesus offers, will bring eternal life. It's totally different. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Okay, now this is where, as Christians, many Christians would like to stop. We get it. It's a great metaphor. It's wonderful. We believe this. But Jesus isn't, and the thought is, okay, is this Holy Communion he's talking about, or isn't it? Okay, Jesus, we know the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the Last Supper, says, take and eat, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance. And this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me, and shed for you for the remission of sins. So what's going on here is that this, and I want to talk about that for now, at this point, and that's where we get into the heart of the text that I had today. The bread, he says, I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 51b. And then the Jews disputed among themselves, 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, they got up to this point, metaphor, bread, et cetera, et cetera. But pandemonium now breaks out. How is he going to give us himself to eat? That's crazy. There are loud questions, there are objections, men loudly disputing within one another as only a Middle Eastern crowd can do. Imagine reporters mobbing a government leader or a celebrity walking across the tarmac, and everybody's trying to get his attention and talking and yelling, did I hear you correctly, Jesus? Eat your flesh. What are you talking about? Jesus doesn't hesitate. He just doubles down. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, did you hear me a moment ago? I say it again. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They will be eternally saved. They're not going to perish. They'll be with me in the new creation. And then verse 55, in case you haven't heard it again, verse 45, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He keeps saying it over and over. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. 56. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And if we skip down to some verses, we know that many of those disciples turned away, no longer following Jesus. And then he turns to the 12, because of his number of his disciples he had, at one point it was at least 70, right, that he had sent out. He had chosen 12 of the group to be apostles, be closest to him as he taught. And he turns to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? And Simon, Peter, he's sometimes impetuous, impulsive, but he's good here. He's good. Because he answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, eternal life. And we have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Those who have been in it for the goodies, to see the amazing miracles Jesus was doing, and I would want to see that, to have their thinking stimulated and so on or whatever, to debate and discuss moral theology and so on and so forth, to hear this It was amazing stuff. Lots of people think Jesus said some amazing things in the Sermon on the Mount. And those things are true, but they are amazing. But if they hadn't committed to Jesus, this is too far, and they're out of there. But Peter, with the exception, of course, we know Judas will become an exception. But Peter says, we believe in you. We totally trust you. I trust you. I don't understand. I'll file it away for later. Maybe I'll come to understand someday what you're saying about this. And they would, at least as much as we can. But whatever the case, he's saying, I'm not leaving you, Jesus. I'm with you. Whatever you say, I'll leave it in your hands. Whatever you're doing in my life, I'm leaving this in your, I'm trusting you. I'm not going to depart. I'm not going to give up. Maybe all respond like this when we haven't a clue what God is doing in our lives, what he's saying to us. We want to know what he's saying to us, but we don't know. We don't understand yet. Just keep trusting. Trust and obey, you know. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A good song. In the Gospel of John, you may have noticed no mention is made whatever of the institution of the Holy of Holy Communion. Let me say it again. I just said it too fast. Did you know, have you noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body. And after supper, the cup, likewise, said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Three times it's said, the three Gospels, the first three. But in John, he doesn't say it. There's a Last Supper, but it's not there. Is this the Eucharist earlier? Let me share something about this. As a child, I remember being taught. I mean, I was wondering and asking. All right, I'll give her credit. It was my mother. She was a great Bible teacher for me, anyway, for younger. Yeah, well, actually for adults, too. Anyway, I ask her, what is John doesn't get? Why is stuff not there in John? But other things are there that aren't in the others. And she told me, yeah, she said, well, John's gospel is different because the church already had these other gospels. But near the end of his life, I mean, she didn't use these exact words, but anyway, the point is, John wanted to set down some of the other things Jesus said and did, which he says, you can read that in scripture. Some of the other things Jesus said and did, and he said there's so many things, all the books of the world cannot write them down, but here's the ones I want you to know. For example, John mentions seven miracle signs that Jesus did. Now, I'm sure he did many others, but John uses seven. He does it for a purpose. He collects seven. It's a great symbol, he's trying to say to us, John. A couple of the early church fathers, but this is based on what a couple early church fathers had said, John filled in things that the other gospels had left out. He wasn't trying to do a complete biography, but he was bringing in things the other gospels had left out that he felt we needed to know. And near the end of his life, he does this. And so at the Last Supper scene, he records the washing of their feet and the giving of the new command that you love one another as I have loved you. So, you know, and wash one another's feet. I mean, he puts that in there. But what about this body and blood of the Eucharist? Well, the early church at this point was already celebrating Holy Communion. They probably had already a liturgy worked out, at least maybe not exactly what we have, but it's similar. The structure was there, and they were doing this, and they knew about the Last Supper. And so he chose in his gospel, however, to take us back to an earlier teaching of Jesus about these things. I think they were about the same thing. Soon after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And by the way, John is the only one to report that the feeding of the 5,000 was near the time of the Passover. John 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And it goes in to the feeding of the 5,000. He mentions this detail for a reason. Because Jesus is talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And this somehow ties to Passover. I'll explain. God said, keep the Passover as a remembrance. And Jesus will say, now do this in remembrance of me. This is the Christian Passover, as it were. Some will take this to mean the Lord's Supper is just remembering, but, you know, and they say, I've been to churches that say, speak of the emblems or the tokens of bread and wine of what Jesus did for us to remind us. Now, I'll say more about that, but to me it doesn't make sense if that's all it's about. Why does eating and drinking, why does eating and drinking remind me of Jesus' death on the cross? Why? Why should it? If you like, pretend like you don't know, you know, you don't know the gospel, right? And you just come to this from outside, you're from a totally non-Christian background, and you're saying, what does that have to do with his sacrifice on the cross? I would think that reading passages about Jesus' atoning death, maybe Isaiah 53 every week would remind me, or singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross would remind us. We could do that every week, or something like it. There's something more going on with bread and wine, obviously. They're not just tokens, randomly chosen for some reason to have a meal of some kind. Jesus says, verse 55, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He's anticipating. He knows they're not going to get it now, but he's laying the seed. He's putting it down there so that when they go on and he tells them that now he institutes the sacrament of Holy Communion or the Last Supper, then they will also bring that into their understanding as well, what he has already taught about that. Some Christians say, well, we're doing this. We don't know why we eat bread and wine and say, this is my body and blood. But we just do it because Jesus said to do it. It's an ordinance. Jesus ordered it, period. Okay, well, I like your obedience if that's the way you take it. I like it. You're being obedient. But other churches say, no, it's more than that. It's a sacrament. In the Anglican Catechism, quote, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual grace. Let me say it again. A sacrament is an outward visible sign, we see bread, we see wine, of an inward and spiritual grace. God gives us the sign as a means by which we receive that grace. The sign is given as the instrument by which we receive that grace, and as a tangible assurance that we do receive it. I don't have to say, did I think the right thoughts? No, I just received it. All right. The Apostle Paul gives me, I think us, the best explanation for what's going on here when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not? The old King James, I think, said communion, but the Greek word koinonia is translated most times participation. Same word, same idea. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now that's a teaching, but that's a little different thought, but it gets back to it. Verse 18, consider this participation point. Consider the people of Israel, verse 18, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Okay, eating the sacrifice, you participated in the altar. That's in Israel of old, as they brought their sin offerings to the Lord for sacrifice. The best parts of the animal were burned up for God, offered to God in that sense. Other parts were given to the priest to eat, and the one bringing the sacrifice and his family, whoever's with him, participated as well by eating the rest of it. It was a meal around a sacrifice. Those who ate the sacrifices were included in the benefits of it. The Passover sacrifice is very much a sacrificial meal. The first Passover constituted the people of God as the chosen people. The people of Israel as the chosen people of God. Those who ate the Passover participated in the benefits of the sacrifice. Those who were rescued, they were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt, and they were included in the first covenant. Those who put the blood of the sacrifice lamb on the doorpost and a lintel, were spared the judgment of death, and left. And they left with Moses through the sea on the way to the new life, a new life in the promised land. So many things the New Testament picks up on that for us in the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is this new Passover instituted by Jesus for the new covenant. John announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus sets up this memorial, this service, as a memorial by which all who eat and drink are literally participating in the benefits of his sacrifice, just like in the sacrifices of the Passover. Only far greater benefits, not temporary, forever. The one claiming to be eating Jesus in the Eucharist, they're not claiming to be cannibals, but the bread becomes the body of his sacrifice. The wine becomes his blood that established the new covenant. We are connecting to that sacrifice. We are participating in that sacrifice in this way. The Anglican Catechism says, in called to be a Christian, says and asks, number 133, what is the inward grace signified? The inward grace of the sacrament, right? In Holy Communion. The inward grace signified is the body and blood of Christ, which are truly taken and received in the Last Supper by faith. What benefits do you receive through partaking of this sacrament? As my body is nourished by bread and wine, my soul is strengthened by the body and blood of Christ. I receive God's forgiveness. I'm renewed in the love and unity of the body of Christ, the church. I like to think of it in Eucharist, it's like time and space sort of fade away a bit. And spiritually, I'm right there at the Last Supper. Spiritually, I'm right there at the cross, in a sense. And I am participating in this. I am included in all this. The sacrifice was once and for all. We say that also every week. But we get to participate in that sacrifice again and again and again every week. To be renewed, as it says, to be renewed in the love and unity of the body of Christ. As we consume the bread which has become his body given for us, healing may come to these bodies. Have you heard of that? Somebody at communion receives healing. They didn't come up for healing, they came up for Jesus. But by his stripes we are healed, is the prophecy, is the promise. As we drink the blood, which has become Jesus' blood of the new covenant shed for many, the life of Jesus is renewing in us. St. Ignatius, a church father, St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote a letter to Ephesus as well, refers to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. Because we're receiving healing for our sins. And maybe even more than that. But he called it medicine of immortality. As surely as the bread and wine go into our stomachs and become part of ourselves, the support of ourselves, nourishment, in the bread and wine that are consecrated, the body and blood we receive into us and our souls are nourished and sustained. Our faith is incarnational. Jesus was God come in the flesh. The world didn't recognize Jesus, but they saw his body. They saw him, the outward sign, the outward him. In Holy Communion, we see bread and wine, certainly, consecrated. But more is going on. This is Jesus with us. Jesus says, the priest says, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we are invited to receive Jesus into our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Well, I began with a really cool, rabbinic illustration of our need to reflect on who we are and where are we going. Have that sentry outside my door. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? Is the way I should take it, right? And where am I going? It's all about our identity in Jesus. And coming to this altar, coming to receive, reestablishes every week my identity. I am one who has who participates in his atoning death for my sin. And I'm not just me alone. I am with the body of Christ, because this is not a personal thing. This is a communal meal. We are together, the body of Christ, coming. And I'm included, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's kind of sad that we don't really do church discipline, because we, of course, we don't want to overdo it. We don't do it wrongly. We might get in trouble. John Wesley got in big trouble when he excluded the daughter of a governor in Georgia for not letting her take communion because he felt she was in sin, in public sin, I guess. I don't know. I'm sure he was wrong. He overdid it. But the point is, we should take this seriously, because we are saying, when Scott hands you the communion today, he's saying, you're included. And he doesn't know your heart for sure, but maybe he does, by the Holy Spirit, that is. He knows you are included. And you're saying, I want Jesus. I'm coming forward. When I was in seminary, way back in the day, long before I was an Episcopalian, we had many different denominations, and a number of us liked to go over to Christ Episcopal Church in South Hamilton, because that was a renewal Episcopal Church at the time. And still, well, majority of it has left and is in the ACNA now. They had a visiting priest from, I think, from England, and I think it might have been John Stott. I don't know why I can't remember for sure. It should have really struck me. But anyway, and he, at the end of his message, invited people to come forward. It was like an evangelistic service. Come forward for Jesus. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's really cool. I was used to getting communion in the pew, right? They'd pass it on to us, you know. No, you come forward out of your seat. Come down for Jesus. And I think that's what we're doing. We're declaring we belong to Jesus, and Scott isn't going to say, no, you don't belong here. You go away. We belong to Jesus, the church. We're together. We're in this. We belong to him, and we want him, and we receive him. Again, I'm not saying you never received him before, but you are receiving him. You're affirming that, and he is renewing in you, in me, something from his atoning life for my sin. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. All right, amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I want to abide in you. I want you to abide in me. As you said, I want more than anything not food that perishes, that my body can grow fat off of. Food that perishes as this body will. I want to be renewed in, and I want to abide in you every day, and I want the true food, the true bread that came down from heaven, this bread of life. I want to receive you again and again, and continue to receive you until the day comes, spoken of in Scripture, when our Lord will transform our lowly bodies, so that they will be made like his glorious body. Amen.